Praise God. Thank you, Tracy. In 1892, the United States Supreme Court made an exhaustive study of the supposed connection between Christianity and the government of the United States. After reviewing hundreds of volumes of historical documents, the court asserted, quote, "These references add to a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass organic utterances that this is a religious people, a Christian nation." The Supreme Court, 1892, said, "This is a Christian nation." Likewise, 1931, the Supreme Court Justice George Sutherland, good name, George Sutherland reviewed the 1892 decision in reference to another case and reiterated that Americans are a, quote, Christian people. In 1952, Justice William O. Douglas affirmed that we are a religious people and our institutions presuppose a supreme being. As recently as 1982, some of you remember this, the U.S. Senate and the House of Representatives requested and authorized President Ronald Reagan in a joint resolution to designate 1983 as the National Year of the Bible. Do you remember that? 1983. The House and the Senate said, we want 1983 designated as the Year of the Bible. The resolution claimed, listen, that the Bible is the Word of God and, quote, has made a unique contribution in shaping the United States as a distinctive and blessed nation and people. The Bible, they said, led to the early settlement of our nation and, quote, inspired concepts of civil government that are contained in our Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. The resolution recognized, quote, both the formative influence of the Bible for our nation and our present national need to study and apply the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. 1983. April 6th, 2009. While in Turkey, our president, Barack Obama, stated at a press conference that, quote, we, the American citizens, do not consider ourselves a Christian nation. What in the world is going on? Dr. David Jeremiah wrote a book. New York Times, Wall Street Journal, and USA Today bestseller by that title. What in the world is going on? He begins in the introduction stating this. What in the world is going on? Never before in my lifetime have I read such jarring headlines, distressing news analysis, or dire predictions for America and the world. Things are getting so chaotic that many pundits are using the term perfect storm to explain the confluence of wide-ranging flood, food shortages, record-high fuel prices, and natural disasters. What in the world is going on? Do you find yourself asking that question? Like me, like every day? What in the world is going on? Well, if you have ever found yourself or lately have found yourself asking that question, I want to introduce you to a man who had similar questions. He was a prophet, and his name is Habakkuk. And I would like to invite you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Habakkuk. Now you say, oh my, where is that one? Go to the beginning of the New Testament, turn left 5 books. And you'll find a little book in there. I see the puffs of dust coming out of those Bibles. Yeah. And there you'll find a little book called Habakkuk. Now, let me just give a little bit. Habakkuk is called a minor prophet because of the length of his book, not because of the importance of the message. He was a minor prophet, but he had a major message. A major message. He was a Jewish man, probably a priest, whom the Lord called to be a prophet. He lived around 600 BC, 600 years before Christ. He prophesied in the lower kingdom of Judea. He was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. At this time, the nation of Judea was in rapid decline. Rapid decline. There had been a short-lived revival under the King Josiah. You remember good King Josiah? There was a short-lived revival. But that revival was mainly outward. It was an outward reformation rather than an inward repentance and regeneration. It was outward. And when Josiah died, things went downhill fast. In this day, there was injustice. In this day, there was immorality, idolatry, violence filled the land. Does that sound familiar? If it doesn't, go home and read your newspaper. Go home and read the Akron Beacon Journal. Sounds just like our day. At this time, there was an evil, evil king reigning. His name was Jehoiakim. Just to remind you, he was the king that took Jeremiah's scroll and cut it up and burned it. You know what this guy did? The king, the president of Judea, took God's word, took a pair of scissors, and he cut it up, threw it in the fire. Now you talk about evil. They had an evil ruler on the throne. Habakkuk, his name means to embrace or to wrestle. And Habakkuk took to heart what was going on. He took to heart the seriousness of the problems of his day, and he wrestled with them, and he embraced God. And folks, we might be asking here today, and we might be, every day we might be asking, what in the world is going on? Well, I'll tell you, this man Habakkuk asked similar questions. He struggled with this, just like we struggle with it. And his response and how God dealt with him, man, oh man, it has a major message for us today. And as we look at what God did in his life and how he responded, it's teaching us, it's going to teach us, it's going to show us how we need to live in this world today, because it's so similar to what we're struggling with right now. First of all, if you look in chapter 1, we find the prophet here down in the valley, and he's worrying and wondering. Worrying and wondering. Now, how did he feel? Verse 1, it says, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now, that word oracle in the Hebrew is the word for burden. Burden. Habakkuk looked around at what was going on, and he got burdened. He got weighed down. He went home one night, and he turned on CNN. And I'll tell you what, he got burdened by what he saw. He got burdened. He watched, and he felt oppressed. You know, I remember, and this wasn't in my sermon, but I remember a sermon that I heard by E.V. Hill. And I remember him describing, he started out his sermon, he said he wanted to show us a cartoon that he saw. And the cartoon showed in the first block of the cartoon, it showed an egg. In the second block of the cartoon, the egg starts to crack open. In the third section of the cartoon, out pops a chick. His head pops out. And then the next, he looks to his right. Then he looks to his left. Then he looks behind him. And he looks in front of him. And finally, he pulls that shell back on and goes back in the egg. And the whole sermon was, what did he see that made him go back in? And when I saw this with Habakkuk, I thought of that. You know, he's looking around. He looks to his right and he looks to his left. He looks behind and he looks in front. And he said, I'm crawling back inside. He was burdened. He felt oppressed. He felt that. Do you ever feel like that? You ever watch the news and come away heavy? That's how he felt. That's how he felt. Now, why did he feel this way? Because he looked around and he saw that society was going to the dogs. Society was going to the dogs. Look at verse 3 and 4. This is what he saw. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contentions arise. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, the justice comes out perverted. What he saw, there was widespread violence. He saw that there was an SUV that drove by and shot 5 men. And one of them died. One is in serious condition down on the streets of Akron. That's what he saw. He saw immorality. The governor of South Carolina having his mistress in Argentina, I think it was. And that was not the only one. He crossed the line with others also. That's what he saw. He saw not only violence and immorality, but he saw wickedness. He saw that on June 3rd, New Hampshire became the 6th state to legalize gay marriages. That's what he saw. He saw that the whole society was filled with wickedness. He saw that we've reached 50 million legalized killings since 1973, Roe v. Wade. That's what he saw. And he's burdened. He saw that the law was ignored. They didn't want the law in the classroom or in the courtroom. Get those Ten Commandments out. And he saw that the wicked were getting ahead and the righteous were being stepped on. And what really puzzled him? You know what really puzzled him? He prayed. And it seemed like God didn't hear his prayer. Verse 2, how long, O Lord? How long will I call for help and you don't even hear me? I'm praying, Lord, and heaven is like brass. And how long will I cry? That word is scream in the Hebrew. Violence! And Lord, you don't save. And it puzzled him. Here I am praying, and God, it's like you're not hearing me, Lord, or you don't care, you're indifferent. Why don't you do something? And God answers him, down in verse 5. Look at what God says. Look among the nations. Observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if I told you. He says, why aren't you doing anything? And God says, Habakkuk, I am doing something. And it's something so great that if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. Now, I'll tell you, folks, when God is at work, he's not obligated to tell us what he's doing. True?
True.
And he doesn't always tell us, and there's a reason for that. Because basically, a lot of what God does, if he'd tell us, we couldn't understand it. It'd be like a college professor trying to explain calculus or differential equations or thermodynamics to a first grader. They would go, "Gah, I don't understand that." God doesn't always tell us what he's doing because we couldn't most of us, most of the time, couldn't understand it anyhow. And if we did understand it, we wouldn't believe it. Because you know why? My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are my thoughts than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways, declares the Lord. His ways are high. His ways are high. But he says, I'm doing something. I'm doing a mighty work. And you know what? He says, if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. You know what Habakkuk, I think he was thinking? It doesn't say it here in the text, but I think he was, you know what I think he was thinking? Try me. Try me. You know why I think that? Because God tells him a little bit about what he's doing. He goes on down to tell him a little bit of what he was doing. He says, I'm in verses 6 through 11. We won't read those, but he says, I'm raising up the ungodly Chaldeans, the ungodly Babylonians, and I'm going to use them. I'm going to bring them down, and I'm going to use them as a rod to punish my people. And Habakkuk, what's Habakkuk's response? What? I don't understand that. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Down in verses 12 through 17, he says that doesn't make sense, God. God, they're more wicked than we are. They're more wicked than we are. You're a holy God, verse 13. You're so holy you can't even look on sin. Why would you do this? Look at verses 13 through 17, and if you mark in your Bibles, circle the little word why, because he says why, why, why? He doesn't understand. Why would you do that, God? What God tells him throws him into more confusion. Folks, when society was evil, it was falling apart, there was an evil king. Habakkuk is worrying and wondering. He was burdened, but God gave him an assurance. He said, I am doing a great work in your day. If I told you, you wouldn't believe it. And I have an assurance for you today. Listen to me. God is at work today. God is working. And he's doing something so great. If he told us, most of us wouldn't even believe him. Now, but I do agree with Dr. Jeremiah. Because he said what he believes in his book, What in the World's Happening? What in the world's going on? He said, I believe with all my heart that God is preparing this world for the return of Christ. And I'll tell you what, folks, I believe that with all my heart. You can call me a fanatic. I know pastors, you're overreacting. I don't believe so. I believe that God is preparing this world for the coming of Jesus, that he's right at the door. He's going to step into this universe, and the world had to be prepared. And God's doing that today. He's doing that today. Well, he's worrying and wondering, questioning. Now in chapter 2, the prophet goes a little higher. He gets up into his watchtower. And instead of worrying and wondering, he starts watching and waiting. Watching and waiting. Verse 1 of chapter 2, I will stand on my guard post, on my watchtower, and station myself on the rampart. And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, and how I may reply when I am reproved. Do you see what he's doing now? What he's doing now in chapter 2, he is actively seeking God. He's actively watching and waiting for God. That's important. Folks, we can do that. We can get up in our watchtower. How do we do that? I'll tell you what, by getting into this book. As we seek God in His Word. As we seek God in prayer. As we earnestly set our hearts and desires on things above and seek the Lord while He may be found. We get up in our watchtowers. As we have our quiet times, we get up in our watchtower. And you know what happens? God does not answer His whys. He doesn't go down there. Well, let me tell you why. You know what God does? God gives him a revelation. God gives him more information. He gives him a vision. He doesn't give him direct answer, but he reveals to him a spiritual truth. Look at verses 2-4. Then God answered me and said, "Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith." There it is, folks. There it is. This is the key to the whole book. The righteous, the just, shall live by faith. Those words inspired Martin Luther to bring forth the Reformation in the church. Those words are recorded three times in the New Testament. In Romans 1:17, it says, the righteous shall live by faith. And the emphasis is on the righteous, how to be righteous. Over in Galatians 3:11, it says, the righteous shall live by faith. And the book of Galatians tells us how to live the Christian life. And over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, the emphasis is on the righteous shall live by faith. By faith. That's how we're to respond in times like this. Put it in big words. Put it in letters that people can run by and they can see that vision. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? That means that we're not to live by sight. Or by information from CNN or Fox News. That means that we need to take God at His word. We need to know the word of God. We need to live it out in this world. The word of God. Secondly, it means that we need to be standing on the promises of God. That is, living by and claiming the promises that are in God's word. That's what it means to live by faith. To stand on His promises. It means living by faith entails proclaiming God's truth. Now listen to me. It's not easy today to proclaim God's truth. Because if you proclaim God's truth and you live God's truth and you're walking by faith, I'm going to tell you what. You're going to have opposition. You will have opposition in your Christian life when we live by like this. In Colorado, high school valedictorian Erica Corder mentioned Jesus Christ in her graduation speech. And her principal then ordered her to sign an apology as a condition for receiving her diploma. She sued, and her case is currently before the 10th Circuit U.S. Court of Appeals in Nevada High School. Valedictorian Brittany McComb strayed from her script to say Jesus had filled a void in her life. And as she said, God's love is so great that he gave up his only son. Her microphone was shut off in mid-sentence. The liberal Ninth Circuit U.S. Court of Appeals recently ruled that her free speech and equal protection of rights was not violated. And she's appealing now to the Supreme Court of the United States. I'm going to tell you, folks, listen to this. If we do what this word says, if we are righteous men and women of God, and we're determined, I'm going to walk by faith in this world, I'm going to know this word, I'm going to live it out in this world, I'm going to stand on the promises of God, I am not going to be silent. I am going to speak the truth in love. You will have opposition. And let me tell you something else. If the hate crime bill that is now in Congress, now I shouldn't say if it goes through, I think it's going to go through. It's filibuster proof now. Your pastor may go to jail. I'm preaching in Genesis now, and when I get to that portion on Sodom and Gomorrah, you know what? Could be arrested. If I preach through Romans 1, could be arrested, and you could be arrested too. I'll tell you what, but the righteous man, we're going to live by faith. Amen?
Amen.
You know what? God knew that it was going to get tough. So what he does next is he gives Habakkuk some truths, and I want to give you these, so precious, some truths that he can hold on to when it gets rough. Let me give you three truths that he, in verses 6 through 20, he gives this truth: justice will prevail. Evil will not triumph. Justice will prevail. Sin will be punished. In those verses 6 through 20, he pronounces five woes on those who practice sin. Down in verse 6, it's those who borrow and get into deep debt to get ahead. Over in verse 9, you can see the woe to those who gain by evil means, by cheating, by means of deception. In verse 12, he says, woe to those who practice violence. In verse 15, woe to those who are immoral. And then down in verse 19, it's woe to those who practice idolatry and put things before God. I wish I could go into those, because there's some stuff in there might applies to today. And basically what he's saying is, listen, sometimes you look at sinners and it looks like they're getting ahead and we're being left behind. I want to give you an assurance. Justice will prevail. Is it Madoff? Madoff, the guy? I'm going to tell you what. Sometimes people seem to get ahead, but I'm going to tell you, justice will prevail. Sin will not triumph. A second thing he gave him to hang on to was, know that God's plan is being worked out in this world and will be worked out in this world. Say, what's God's plan? Look at verse 14. 14 tells us what God's plan is. For the earth will be filled with a knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water fills the sea. That's God's plan. God's plan is to fill this planet with a knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And I'm going to tell you what, it doesn't look like it out there now. It's going to happen. You can believe, you can hold on to that, because God and God's glory is going to fill this earth. He's working to fulfill his plan today. And a third truth he gives the prophet to hold on to is, know that God is on the throne. Look over in verse 20. Wonderful verse. Whatever goes on around us, whatever the circumstances, verse 20 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The Lord is in his temple. He's on the throne. He's in control. Amen. It may not look like it, but God's in control. Be silent. Be still. Don't have to worry. Don't have to fret. Quiet down. I've got everything under control. What a truth to hang on to. Amen. I'll tell you, after I watch that CNN news or turn on or read the front page of the Akron Beacon Journal, I want to remember, you know what? Justice will prevail. God's plan will be fulfilled. And he is on the throne and in control. Whew, wow. I feel a lot better. Then the prophet goes to chapter 3. Chapter 1, he's in the valley worrying and wondering. What's going to happen? Oh, things are out of control. Then he gets up into his watchtower, gets a little higher. And God says, the just shall live by faith. You got to live by faith. But then in chapter 3, gets up higher. Now in chapter 3, he's on the mountaintop. And he's worshiping and witnessing. Worshiping and witnessing. You see, chapter 3 is really a prayer. If you look in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet according to Shigionoth. And Shigionoth, we're not certain what that means. Some believe it's a highly emotional, poetic form. Others think that it's a reference to a musical instrument. But this is a prayer, maybe to be put to music. He prays. Look what he prays. Lord, I've heard the report about you, and I fear. Folks, this is something very important. Something that we need to pray about. For as a people, we have lost the fear of the Lord. We have lost the fear of God. Do you know what the Bible, have you ever wondered why, how, quote, intelligent people in Washington can make such dumb, stupid decisions? Did you ever wonder that? How can they do that? That's so stupid. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And without the fear of the Lord, you do stupid stuff. And we've lost the fear of God. But what should really concern us is not that Washington has lost the fear of God. The church has lost the fear of the Lord. Lord, I've heard the report about you, and I fear. We've forgotten that God is a consuming fire. And it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We've lost it. Look what he prays. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He prays for revival. He prays for revival. He prays for God to work in his people to bring fresh wind, fresh fire. In the midst of the years, make it known that you are the one doing the work. The revival he prays for is not a product of a new program. It's not the product of a new gimmick. It's a product of God invading his church. Yes. And coming to his church. And let me say this. The problem today is not the darkness out there. The world has always been a dark place. The problem is not the darkness out there. The problem is the light is dim in the church. And folks, we need revival in our own hearts. We need the fire of God to fold on, flame up in the church. The problem's not the darkness. The problem's the light. And we need revival in the church. We need God to do a new thing, fresh wind, fresh fire. We need a move of God in the church. In wrath, remember mercy. We deserve the wrath of God. But you, God, you're a merciful God. Don't give us what we deserve, Lord. Give us mercy. And I'll tell you, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of man. If we don't think that God is judging this country, the biggest judgment of God is to let people do what they want. Give them over. You want to do that? You want to sin? Go ahead. It's judgment. But oh God, in the midst of wrath, remember mercy. Be merciful to us, God. Help us, Lord. We need you. In your wrath, remember mercy. I remember I heard a speaker some time back. He said, all of us deserve hell. If God gave us what we deserved, he would give us all hell. We all deserve hell. So anything better than that is a good day. We need God's mercy. We need revival. In verse 3 through 15, God answers his prayer. God answers his prayer. And what God does, he gives him a vision of the future. He answers his prayer and gives him a vision of the future. He prayed, revive us, Lord. And look at verse 3. God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Do you know what revival is? It's when God comes. It's when God comes and visits his people. You can't whip that up. You can't program that. You can't manipulate that. We can ask him. But revival is God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. And he came. And folks, that's revival. When God comes, visits his people in a new and fresh way, in revival he uncovers himself and we catch a glimpse of his glory. Look at his glory. Look at verse 3. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like sunlight and he has rays flashing from his hands. King James says horns, that's rays flashing from his hand. And there's a hiding of his power. God came in such a magnificent way that he had to hide his power. Had to hide his power. Someone wrote, the very glory of the Lord obscured the glory of the Lord. You imagine that? Coming in such a way that he couldn't just uncover himself anymore. Habakkuk would be dead. So he had to hide his power. The glory of the Lord obscured the glory of the Lord. Wow. Wow. He goes on to say that the prophet, he reminds him of how he acted in the past. And I think here, and you can read this on your own, I think he gives him a vision of the future coming of the Lord to this earth and what it's going to be like. Now, Habakkuk's response, look at verse 16. His response would be what like your and my response if this happened to us. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place, I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. He saw God. He started to realize God's plan, and inside, he was going like this. He was blown away by the presence of God. Knees were knocking together at the presence of the living God. And then he turns his prayer into praise. starts to praise the Lord. Verses 17 through 19. In these verses, I believe he utters one of the greatest affirmations of faith found in the Bible. He says, though the fig tree should be cut off, so the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of olives should fail and the fields should produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me to walk on high places. Praise God. You say, boy, I don't know if I can really relate to that. Let me change it a little bit. Can I change it? Put it in today's terms. This is what he prayed. Though I lose my job and there's no food on the table or money to pay the rent or the mortgage, though unemployment benefits run out and all the S&Ls and banks fail and my life savings is wiped out, though earthquakes, floods, forest fires, droughts, tornadoes, hurricanes devastate America the beautiful, though our nation's food supply runs out and the supermarket shelves are bare, though my children rebel and go on drugs and get in trouble with the law, or are killed in a drive-by shooting, though I'm diagnosed with cancer, or my spouse gets Alzheimer's, though I grow old and Social Security and Medicare and Medicaid are phased out, though terrorists attack our country, no matter what happens, I will exalt in you, oh my God. I will rejoice in God of my salvation, because, Lord, you are my strength. You are my hope. You are my everything. And I'll give you the praise. Wow. You see, he began down in the valley, worrying and wondering. And God said, let me tell you, friend, I'm doing a great thing in your day. Then he got up in a watchtower and he started watching and waiting. And God gave him that vision. The just shall live by faith. And now he has hinds' feet and he's up on the mountaintop. And he's worshiping and witnessing and giving praise and testimony to God. What chapter are you in? Are you in chapter 1? Worrying and wondering and fretting and fussing. Oh, what's going to happen? You need to move over into chapter 2. Start watching and waiting for the Lord. And start living by faith. But don't stop there. Get up on those mountaintops and start worshiping and witnessing and giving God praise no matter what. Folks, you know what we need in this country? You know what the hope for this country is? There's only one hope for this country. That's revival in the church. And just as Habakkuk in chapter 3 got down on his knees and cried out to the Lord, this, folks, is a call to fall. Call to fall. Call to come and cry out to the Lord. And that's what we're going to do right now. For the remaining time we have, we're going to come. If you can come and kneel here at this altar, we're going to pray for revival, personal revival, church revival. We are going to pray for mercy. In thy wrath, Lord, remember mercy. We're going to pray for our country. and ask God to heal our land. And we are going to pray. It all has to start with repentance in our own life. Repentance, revival, and then that God would heal our land. Some of you may not be able to kneel. That's okay. Kneel in your heart, right where you are. If you want to come forward and pray, we're going to take some time to pray right now and beseech God. You just come right now and just kneel down right here. I'm going to come. If you'd like to come and kneel, you come and kneel here. Or you can kneel right where you are in your seats. But let's come and let's kneel before the Lord. We're going to pray. Judy's going to just play.